Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Welcome back to our brand new series, Bonding with James on The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So glad to have you with me today on Relevant Radio. Well, we left off last time talking about the Catholic dream team in the first century, the big three, as it were, Peter, Paul, and James. And just like on any sports team, a basketball team, sometimes tensions can arise between superstars, and that's kind of what happened in Antioch. And St. Paul talks about this, what the dynamics were between Peter, Paul, and James in the first century in Antioch. And he mentions this in Galatians chapter 2. This is what took place. This is St. Paul writing here. But when Cephas, and that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back, and that's Peter, and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision party. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And that's Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. So I'll tell you what the circumcision party was in just a moment. Maybe the first time that those two words ever were in the same sentence, circumcision and party, but I digress. A little humor there, folks, very little. What is this all about? Well, Antioch was a really important center in early Christianity, along with Jerusalem, and of course, along with Rome. Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, and really the Acts of the Apostles is part two of St. Luke's two-volume set. Luke says that in the city of Antioch, that is where the followers of Jesus were first named as Christians. And the word Christian really means little Christ, those who belong to Christ. And Christ obviously means Messiah, the anointed one. It's the Greek version of Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew. And so Antioch was also notable because it was in that city that many Gentiles were coming to believe in Jesus Christ at all, as well, and joining the church too. And so this question began to be raised, should we be eating together? Because in the past, Jews did not share table fellowship with Gentiles. And what about the food laws? When we're at table, what should we be eating? And there was a bit of an issue with Peter because Peter was doing all that stuff. He was eating with Gentiles. Maybe he wasn't exactly partaking in the kosher food laws anymore. Maybe he was, I don't know, enjoying, who knows, a bacon burger. I don't know. We'll see. But a lot of people look at this conversation, this big confrontation between Paul and Peter. James is kind of mixed in as well. And they want to kind of use this as ammunition, a lot of non-Catholic groups, to say, well, this undermines the papacy. This undermines the papacy. We see James, who's the bishop in Jerusalem, he's sending some people to kind of maybe spy on Peter. And Peter, you know, kind of draws back from his ways. He's a little bit intimidated, maybe. Paul accuses Peter of being a hypocrite. And so a lot of people want to say that this undermines papal infallibility. Not at all. Not at all. This has nothing to do with papal infallibility. This idea that when the Pope makes an official pronouncement on a matter of faith and morals, that the Holy Spirit prevents him from erring and leading the people of God astray. This has nothing to do with this. Peter knows what the correct teaching of God is on this, and I'll get into that in just a second. This is really about something else. It's really about impeccability. No one has ever said that the Pope is impeccable or sinless or never makes a mistake in his personal life, but that's exactly what was going on here. And Paul was right to call out Peter here. What he was basically doing was giving the first pope a fraternal correction, you know, as a brother in Christ. And that's really a lost art in today's church, this concept of fraternal corrections, taking somebody aside. And in this case, you know, this was a very serious matter. So Paul, it seems like he even did it publicly because he was wrong. He was wrong, and he wanted to get Peter back on track. Basically, what was going on here was that Peter gave in to human respect. Peter knew what the right teaching was. In fact, God revealed it first to Peter as the Pope, as the leader of the apostolic band, as the leader of the early church. This happened in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Now, what happened in Acts chapter 10 is that Peter is at the house of Simon the Tanner. And ironically, that was kind of an unclean, quote-unquote, profession for a lot of Jewish people to be a tanner, dealing with all these animal skins and dead animals. And he's at the house of Simon the Tanner, and he's up on the roof, and he's praying. And he has this vision of all these different animals being let down from heaven in a sheet. And God says to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what is this all about? Well, a lot of these animals were considered to be unclean animals for the Jews to eat. And God was basically saying to Peter that in the New Covenant time, the kosher food laws don't apply. You don't have to go by these. And so it's not really so much about the food laws as it was about the fact that Gentiles were now acceptable in the people of God. And that was God's plan all along, by the way. We're going to get into this much more as well. And right after Peter has this mysterious vision, some men came from Cornelius the centurion. He wants to find out more about Jesus. So he gets Peter to come to him, preach to him and his household. The Holy Spirit falls on them and they all become believers. And this is really the beginning of the Gentile mission. It didn't start with Paul. It started with Peter. And so Peter knows all this stuff, but he was a little concerned because James in Jerusalem, there's still a lot of Jewish believers in Jesus who are holding to the kosher food laws, the ceremonial works of the Old Covenant. And so that was their choice. They stuck with that stuff. They didn't necessarily have to, but they were not so happy about a lot of the Pharisees who became believers in Jesus. They weren't so happy about Jews eating with Gentiles. And so when they came to kind of check things out in Antioch, Peter left those tables and only ate with his fellow Jews from that point on. And that's where Paul kind of called him out and said, "Hey, you're not even obeying your own teaching, Peter. You know the truth about this." So this was a big issue in the early church. How do you integrate Jews and Gentiles in this new family of God, the church? Because this is what God really wanted. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's our new series, Bonding with James. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And so that's really what this is all about. Now, James never traveled. James was not like Paul. He and to some extent, Peter, he never really left Jerusalem. The word apostle means one who is sent, one who is sent out. So in that sense, James wasn't really like that. He wasn't itinerant. He was an apostle in a different way. And so, of course, he was the Bishop of Jerusalem, but he seems to be a bit of a homebody. He kind of just takes care of the church there and does his thing. So he sends out these emissaries to see what's going on in Antioch. And so really, all of this is in the background, by the way, of what happens later in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's narrated in Acts chapter 15, and you can look it up. We're not going to read the whole thing today. This is the famous Council of Jerusalem. They did this to deal with this question once and for all. How do you integrate Jews and Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to obey all the ceremonial precepts of the Mosaic Law or simply the Ten Commandments, the moral law? That never goes out of style, by the way. That is always in effect. If you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, it is organized under what to believe, the Apostles' Creed, how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, and of course, how to live is the other main section that has to do with the Ten Commandments. They never, never are abrogated in the New Covenant time. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So this is really all in the background of what happened at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And James, of course, being the Bishop of Jerusalem, is kind of the host of that first council. And so here's what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. It says, "Some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'It is necessary for them,'" and these are the Gentile believers coming into the church, the non-Jews, "'it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses,'" end of quote. Well, this is exactly what they're going to debate. It also reminds us that, contrary to what a lot of people think, many, many Jews believed in Jesus, even at the beginning of the church period. Thousands of Jews converted to Christianity, but they didn't see it as a conversion. They saw it as, this is the fulfillment of their Jewish hopes. The Messiah has now come, including a lot of Pharisees. As we just heard, there are many, many Pharisees who became believers in Jesus, Messiah. And that makes a lot of sense because the Pharisees did believe in almost everything that Jesus believed in. Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in heaven, hell. The Sadducees, who ran the high priesthood, another sect of the Jewish people, they didn't believe in any of that stuff. They did not believe in the afterlife, didn't believe in angels. And so it's somewhat natural that many Pharisees did become Christians, did come to believe in Jesus. And so it's just kind of a side point there. But we're going to fast forward now to that council and what was going on there. Now, there's no question that the Council of Jerusalem happened after the event where Paul calls out Peter, gives him his fraternal correction, as it were, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says nothing about this church decree about what the Gentiles, what their real responsibilities are when they come into the church. So he certainly would have mentioned that had this council already happened. So the Council of Jerusalem took place in the year 49 AD. So that means Galatians was written prior to that. And like a lot of people think, that actually might be the first letter that St. Paul wrote in the New Testament. I'm not 100% sure about that, but it's quite possible. And here's another thing that was going on in the background of this Council of Jerusalem that Peter, Paul, and James played a big part in. In that same year, and Ben Witherington reminds us of this in his book, The Brother of Jesus, that he wrote alongside Herschel Shanks, and I'm using this in many ways as a guideline for these talks. Ben Witherington reminds us that in the year 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius, you remember him, right? I, Claudius, he kicked out a lot of Jews and Jews who believed in Jesus, Jewish members of the early Catholic Church. He kicked them out of Rome because there's this huge kerfuffle that happened, a public spat about Christ. And so that was a really, really important event. People were on edge in Jerusalem, and they were worried that, okay, if these believers in Jesus, along with some other Jewish people, were kicked out of Rome, is there going to be a trickle-down effect in the rest of the empire? What's going to happen here in Jerusalem? People might think, hang on here. This is a new religion, this Christian faith. At the moment, it was considered in that first century just sort of an offshoot of Judaism. And we know that Judaism had protections in the Roman Empire. But there's a danger here that this could be seen as a very, very dangerous new movement that needs to be quashed. And unfortunately, that is exactly what happened. But in the past, generally speaking, what the Roman Empire would do would be when they conquered a group of people, when they took over a territory, they would allow people to keep whatever their native religion used to be. But they had to add some stuff to it. There were some things that had to be tacked on. If the Romans subjugated your people, you now also had to worship the Roman emperor as a living god. And so the only people that they didn't do that to were the Jews. They knew very well that the Jews would never stand for that. They were completely and totally monotheistic. They only believed in one living God. So you're not going to tack on any additional deities there. So the only time that didn't really take place, the only time that the Romans didn't respect the religious sensibilities of the Jews was during times of war and insurrections. There are a lot of rebellions that happened from time to time, culminating in the great Jewish war with the Romans from 66 to 70 AD in the first century. And that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. It was a cataclysmic event and had major repercussions for the church as well. But during times of insurrection, the Romans really didn't care what the Jews' sensibilities were at those times. But during peacetime, they did. During peacetime, they did. When Jesus died, when he was crucified, that was a time of peace between the Jewish establishment and the Roman leaders. And we see this in how they collaborated in the death of Jesus. The high priest, the Sadducee high priest, Caiaphas, hands Jesus over to Pilate because he has no authority to kill him. And Pilate carries out the crucifixion. But because it was peacetime, there's an ex-Catholic priest, I've spoken about him before, John Dominic Crossan, who says that Jesus never received a proper burial. His body was left to rot on the cross, and then he was simply thrown into a very shallow grave where it was eaten by wild dogs. Well, that never happened. Jesus was properly buried because it was peacetime. Now, during wartime, yes, the Romans would let bodies rot on the cross. They would let wild animals and birds of carrion pick at the bodies. That did not happen when there were literally many, many thousands of people swelling the population of Jerusalem. It's a tense time. If their religious sensibilities were not respected, if Jesus was not allowed a proper burial, there would have been a riot. The last thing that Pilate would have wanted. So the Romans did accept Jewish sensibilities during peacetime. But when the church began to emerge from Judaism as this new movement, people thought, well, hang on here. This is potentially much, much different. And eventually, Christians were persecuted and pressured to worship the emperor. And of course, they would not agree to do this either because Christians are monotheists as well, worshiping the one true and living God, three persons, one God, the Blessed Trinity. And we know about the persecutions of Nero in the decade of the 60s in the first century, and that ultimately resulted in the deaths of St. Peter and St. Paul, Paul being beheaded, Peter being crucified upside down. But this is the situation, this is the political situation when the Council of Jerusalem happened in the year 49 AD. There's a lot of tension. What do we do? What about the Gentile question? Many of the Pharisees in the church said, oh, they've got to be circumcised, got to obey the food laws. They essentially have to practice as Jews in order to believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. But that's not what happened, and James had a lot to do with this final decision. So let's see how St. Luke talks about this. This is from Acts chapter 15, verses 4 through 12. Luke writes, when they, and that's Paul and Barnabas, came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, what's that all about? Well, this is the great missionary activity of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. Luke goes on to say, but some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, what Peter's referring to there is what happened earlier in Acts chapter 10. And this is the whole situation with this vision that he has on the roof. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. And the whole conversion of Cornelius and his household, the Roman centurion. So Peter was the one entrusted, first of all, with the message to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. Now Peter says this. He says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Peter is the first person to speak here at the Council of Jerusalem. And a lot of non-Catholic Christians want to say that really James is outranks Peter. Peter's not really a pope because James kind of seems to have the final word at the Council of Jerusalem. But don't forget the fact that Peter speaks first and he kind of lays out all the issues. That's really, really important. He's given pride of place. Now, James does have a few words to say, and he really brings some closure and brings this kind of compromise position to the fore. But he does this kind of as someone in this unique position of advocating for the Jewish believers, being a relative of Jesus. But he's also, don't forget, the host of the meeting. It's taking place in Jerusalem. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. All right, let's see what James has to say. This big speech of James at the Council of Jerusalem. So here's what he says, and this is from Acts chapter 15, verses 13 to 18. St. Luke writes, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago.'" Now, it's really interesting because he calls Peter Simeon. Why does he do that? That shows the Jewishness of James because it comes from the Hebrew Shimon, which gets translated into English as Simon. So he's calling him Simeon. It's really Shimon. And of course, he becomes Peter. So he's using his Hebrew name. And so really what James is doing is he's agreeing with Peter. He's agreeing with Peter's argument that no. When the Gentiles come into the church, they don't have to obey the dietary laws. They don't have to be circumcised and have a surgical procedure done if they're not circumcised already before they enter the church. And this has real implications because the mission to all the other peoples of the world would have been greatly hindered if these things had to happen. So this is really, really important here. The speech of James at the Council of Jerusalem. By the way, he's quoting this idea of the fallen tent of David, the fallen dwelling of David. That comes from the book of Amos in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verse 12. And here's what it says, by the way, in the Greek Old Testament, which James is quoting from. This is Amos 9, 12. "The remnant of Adam, that is, all people, and all the nations that bear my name may seek the Lord." Wow, that's really interesting. So this kingdom of David in the Old Testament, and by the way, it's the only other kingdom that was ever called the kingdom of God in the Bible. It's the kingdom of David in the church, in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, of course, is the church. And so this is really cool how James says, this is actually coming true in our time. How God promised to David, "I will rebuild the fallen dwelling of David, and I'll set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord." And it actually uses the remnant of Adam. Now, Adam, of course, all people come from Adam. So this is amazing. This again shows us that God's intent was always to bring all people from all ethnic groups all over the world into the one Catholic universal church. Amazing. Really, really cool. So this is great. This is really, really great. "On that day, I'll raise up the tent of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Adam and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this." So what he's doing there also is James is also using Zechariah 2:11. He's kind of mashing that together with Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. So it's kind of a remix version of the Old Testament, but it's really beautiful. And this is how the New Testament uses the Old. It's pretty great. Now let's just finish off with the final decree from James at the Council of Jerusalem. And this is in Acts chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. James says, "Therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues." That's Acts 15, verses 18 to 21. That's kind of interesting because James says, oh, we shouldn't ask the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are coming into the church, they don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to obey all the ceremonial precepts of the law. They do have to obey the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God in the Old Testament. But here's a few things that they do have to do, and he picks four things. Really interesting. He says, abstain from things polluted by idols. What on earth is that? Abstain from fornication. They need to abstain from whatever has been strangled and from blood. Why does he say these four things? What do these four things really mean? We're going to get into this in the next episode of The Faith Explained in our new series, Bonding with James. I'm so excited about what's to come. We're going to look into, by the way, the letter of James in the New Testament, the very special message that he writes to Jewish believers in Jesus. But there's a lot we can learn from it as well, of course. It applies to everyone as the Word of God. But what about this message for the Gentiles? James is going to write to his Jewish believing friends in Jesus, but he's also now with a message for the Gentiles. Why these four things? Why do they have to abstain from them? We're going to solve this mystery in the next episode. But please, if you've missed one of these, check the podcast. Go to relevantradio.com, go to the app, or wherever you get your podcasts, stream them, share them with a friend. You can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. The Faith Explained account is at Faith Explained. And don't forget, you can join me later today at 5 p.m. Central for the Cale Clark Show right here on Relevant Radio. We'll see you then.